Have your Bibles, if you turn to Philippians chapter 3, we're in verse 18. What I want you to note in this verse, let's go back in just a couple of verses. Let's go back to verse 7, just go back one verse. Paul says, "Be followers together of me, and mark them who walk even as ye have us for an example." Now you'll notice if you have a King James Bible, and I don't know about the others, but there's a parenthesis. You see that? It begins in verse 18, and it goes down through verse 19. And then if you were to read, let me read it again, but skip those two verses, and we'll drop down to verse 20. "Brethren, be followers of me, and mark them who walk even as you have us for an example. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our lowly..." Did you see that all makes, it just flows very nicely. And it appears that what Paul is doing as he's dictating this letter, Paul usually didn't write his own letters. He had some problems with his eyesight, he would tell someone to write down what he wanted to send. And so as he's dictating to the scribe that's writing this letter, he sort of stops. And he's reminded of something, and he just stops, and now he's going to say, "For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things." It's sort of a digression off the subject, but he's telling us the reason he's asked us to mark these things, mark these people, the ones that are walking rightly. So the word, the "for" there, is a little Greek preposition, "gar," and it means, it gives us the reason why something happened. You could translate it "because" or "for this reason." So you get the idea that he's just digressing for just a few moments to remind the people that he's talked about this before. And there are a lot of people who are walking this way that they shouldn't walk. But you want to mark those who are walking properly. When Paul was at Philippi, and he visited Philippi three times, as you probably are well aware of. The first visit, and then he went back a second and a third time on his third missionary journey. He passed by there and stopped in at the church. And when he went down to Corinth and on his way back from Corinth to go to Jerusalem, he stopped at Philippi, and it reminded the people that you want to mark out those who are walking properly. And he observed certain ones in the church that were walking properly, and he wanted to mark those out so that they would be careful to follow those people as an example. But he also observed something else in the church. He also observed that there were some who were not walking the way they ought to walk as a Christian. And those are the ones that he now is writing to them, and he says, "For many walk." Interesting. If you look back up at verse 17, he uses the word "walk" there. And when we looked at that word, let me get this right for you before I jump to conclusion. In verse 17, he uses the word peripateo. Peripateo means to walk around. We looked at that word a couple of weeks ago. It simply means that you if you take a stroll, you're marching, you're just taking a stroll. It means to walk around. You walk around the house sometimes. You go from one room to the other. It's a normal course of life. It's just the way you do things. Peripateo. In verse 16, the word "walk" is a different word. There it's stoikeo. And it means to walk orderly. It was used of soldiers going into battle. They march in rank. We're not to march in... The only way we're to march in rank is when we march according to the same rules or the same standards that we have for believers. And all of us ought to walk with those same rules and regulations in our life. And we ought to be in step. So that you ought not to be doing one thing, something wrong while others are doing something different. We ought to be all in thinking the same thing. But when he uses the word peripateo, it means that we don't have to be in step. you know, we're just it's a lifestyle with us. Whatever you're doing. And Paul says, I've watched many walk in their daily lives, and they're walking hither and there, here and there, throughout life. And he says, I've observed them, and I've told you that you want to watch those who are walking, and they're walking the right way, and you want to mark them as an example. They're walking like I would walk. And Paul was there; he noticed some of those. But he also, in his travels, he noticed there were a lot of people who were walking contrary to the way they ought to walk. And those need to be observed also. You need to see them. And he said, I told you about them before. Repeatedly, as a matter of fact, he shared with them these things. He said in verse 17, for many walk, peripateto, they're walking around, of whom I've told you often. The word told there is the word lego, L-E-G-O. It's like the, you know, the little blocks you get. That's the same transliteration, if you transliterate. It means to lay forth in a systematic or a set discourse. Paul says, I told you about this before. I explained it. I set it out all open for you to understand. There are many who walk that are enemies of the cross. And now I've told you this often. When you look back at chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous or tedious or tiresome, but for you it is safe. Paul was he was careful to watch and observe the people that he taught. And he wanted them to be walking in a proper manner. Not that they all had to be doing the same things, but in their life they had to be walking the same way. He was very careful to do this. If you look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 or chapter 11, verse 28, Paul's talking about all the things that is happening in his life in 1 Corinthians 11, 28. Let me move that up. I have that on here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. He said, he's talking about all the burdens that he has to bear in his life and all the things that he's gone through. And besides all those things, he says in verse 28, besides those things that are without, that which cometh unto me daily, the care of all the churches. I don't know what it would be like to be a circuit rider. If this church, by the way, was a church that the pastor was a circuit rider. And he had three churches that he had to tend to, is what I understand. This goes back probably 75 years or more ago, 100 years ago. But he had Brownstown, he had this church, and I think Cherry Hill. And so what he would do on a Sunday morning, he'd have a service at Brownstown, the next Sunday here, or he would ride his horse at a later hour. I'm not sure how he did it here. And then meet up at Cherry Hill. Now, that's a lot of responsibility. And there's a lot of burdens as a pastor of a church. You look at the congregation, and you see what's happening in the church, and you pray for them, and you're concerned for them, and you care for them. You're interested in them, and you want them the best for them. Paul says, Paul went all these churches that he established, all these people that he led to the Lord, and his care for them. What a responsibility that was. And now he has the Philippians, and he loves the Philippians, and he rejoices in the Philippians. But he's reminded them, and he's told them often that there are enemies of the cross, and they're not walking the way they ought to walk. And so he's writing about them. And unfortunately, all the many times that he warned them many times, he says, even now I'm warning you, and he's weeping over this. Notice how he writes this. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping. The word there is Klio. It's K-L-I-A-I-O. It's just not shedding a tear. You know, it's something to think of a situation and you get teary-eyed from it. But this word here that's used means of a wailing. And, you know, I mean, it's crying out loud. I mean, you just can't contain yourself. And here's Paul dictating this letter. And in the midst of this letter, he said, I've reminded these people so often, and now it's actually come to pass. And it strikes him so that warning and warning, and now reality has set in. And he sits there, and not only are the tears coming down from his eyes, but he's crying out loud. This is an outward cry on the part of Paul. I picked this note up that I want. Warren Wiersbe, in one of his commentaries on Philippians, writes this: "How strange is a letter filled with joy?" And this letter is the theme of this is the joy of the Lord, of course. And, of this epistle, he says, "How strange in a letter filled with joy to find Paul weeping. He is not weeping over himself and his difficult situation. No, he is the man with his eyes fixed upon the goal, so that his circumstances do not discourage him. He is not weeping because of what some Roman Christians are doing to him, trying to add afflictions to his life. No, that's not the reason. His circumstances do not discourage him. He will not permit people to rob him of his joy. These tears that he's shedding are not for himself at all, but they are shed because of others. Paul's has the mind of Christ. He's heartbroken over the way some professed Christians are living, people who mind earthly things." If you can imagine that deep sense of emotion that Paul had as he's writing his letter. The reality has set in. He has been thinking of both those who have succumbed to the false teaching, and he may be thinking about the false teachers also. You want to note something here, and when I got into the ministry, a year or so after I was saved, I got to thinking, and as I went to seminary, that, you know, if you teach people the truth, it will change their lives. And they'll do what they're supposed to do. All you have to do is teach them the truth. And so when I came to this church, I thought, well, if I teach you the truth, we'll all do the right things. It doesn't work that way. You know, I believe that Paul was probably the greatest teacher that ever lived apart from our Lord Jesus Christ. And here he is, he's taught this church not just once, but twice, three times. He probably sent them letters or notes to them. He's probably sent men to Philippi, like Timothy and Silas, to remind them of certain truths. And he says, "I've told you this often. Now I tell you weeping, that what I told you about has actually come to pass in the church." So, when I started, my balloon burst pretty rapidly. I found that people, just because you teach the truth, doesn't mean they're going to obey the truth or take that truth in and become spiritual giants. As a matter of fact, it just doesn't work that way at all. Let me ask you a question. Why is it that if you teach the truth, people, their lives don't change? Not some of them do, but why doesn't it change everybody's life? Why in Philippi did some Christians follow Paul, and they were examples of the life of Paul, and did according to what they were taught because they had the mind of Christ? Why is it that some of them didn't? Why is it that when I teach the truth, I teach the truth because I'm teaching it originally, and I'm trying to do it word by word so that you understand it as much as I understand. But as I'm teaching the truth, why doesn't it affect everyone the same way? What do you think? We're all different. That's true. What's that? God's plan is different. All right. What's that? Human nature, all right. Some obey, some don't. What, do you know that not everyone's ready for the truth? Some are babes in Christ, some are adolescents, some are mature. Some are not prepared to accept the truth yet. Listen, this is God's work. Paul was preaching to the and teaching the Philippians, and it's God's work. It's hard to be in that position and watch people who reject the truth and live in the manner which they feel is the best. You know, they go back to their feelings. I'm reminding what a lady told me when she left this church. She said, I learned one thing at Bougainville in your ministry, that you can't go by your feelings. And she went on in her explanation. I said, well, why are you leaving? She said, well, I just don't feel that this is the right place for me to be. I thought, well, now that's a contradiction of terms, isn't it? I learned that you can't go by your feelings, but I feel that I have to leave. Well, not ready for the truth. And God has to prepare those people. So my wife asked me many times, don't you get discouraged when you teach and you're not getting through? And I tell her no, and I don't know why I tell her no, but I don't get discouraged. Now I'm realizing that not everyone is prepared to accept truth as it's been presented. And some of you sit through it and for an extended period of time, and eventually it starts to sink in. You know what I mean? I don't want to say the thick skulls, but you know, it starts to get through. And you say, oh, now I understand. And I tell new people when they come here that, you know, just stay a little bit. You probably won't understand everything that I'm saying at first, but over a period of time, it might begin to make sense to you. You remember how I built the blocks, and I told you that doctrine is like building blocks. It's like a pyramid, and each stone in that pyramid is a different doctrine. And I formed that little phrase many years ago, dangling doctrines, these dangling blocks up here that they don't fit in anywhere. Well, they need to have a foundation to build upon. And sometimes people are not prepared to accept certain things in the truth. And they need to have the foundation build up so that there's a place for that particular doctrine to rest upon and it makes sense to you. And I've learned that. And I think Paul realizes that. But it's still hard when you're teaching and you've taught the people and you've repeated yourself and repeated yourself and repeated yourself and they still do not listen. Can you imagine how discouraging it was for the prophets to the nation Israel? Can you imagine how it must have been with God, who is long-suffering and patient with us and with Israel? Over and over, he teaches us or sends people to teach us something, and we refuse to believe it. We just cannot accept it. And I think that God knows that sometimes we're just not ready to accept the truth, and it's going to take us time. So this is it's interesting that Paul now at this point, the realization that not everyone has followed his teaching and not everyone has listened to what he had to say to them and listened to his warnings, now he finds that there's some who are off the reservation, so to speak. They've missed the point altogether. Unfortunately, this is what happens. He says, I'm telling you this, and I've told it to you often. By the way, that's a present active indicative. So not only did he tell, I've been telling you this for a long time, but now I tell you weeping. And that's a present participle. So while he's telling them, he's weeping. And he's crying over this thing. So here he is dictating the letter, and he's weeping over this. So there is a great emotional tie here with these people. He says that they are enemies of the cross. For many walk, of whom I have told you, now tell you or telling you again, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. That's a very strong statement, by the way. A very strong statement. Literally it says, the enemies of the cross of Christ, of the Christ. And this would include both the Judaizers, that is those Jewish teachers who have come in to try to persuade these newborn Christians that they need to go back under the law. It may refer to those who are legalists who have accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and want to go back under the law. It may refer to those who are well, it does, refer to those who are lawless, and it may refer to those believers who accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and now have taken their liberty in Jesus Christ to misuse it and to become lawless in their lives. And Paul says that they are enemies of the cross. And I thought to myself, that's a harsh statement, that someone who is a legalist, and we have a lot of them in our area, who believe that salvation is by works or their spirituality is by works. We have a lot of people who believe their spirituality is by works. If we do the right things, then God will accept us and we will be spiritual. I pass signs on the road here and there in Lancaster County with little Bible verses on it. Do the right things, and God will accept you. And God says that they are enemies of the cross. Do you get the impact of that? A legalist, whether he's a believer or a non-believer, if he's a legalist, he's an enemy of the cross. If he's lawless, whether he's a believer or a non-believer, he's an enemy of the cross. How can that be? Will you turn over to Galatians chapter 1 with me? I have a hard time with this because I know the history of the early church, and I know how the Judaizers from Jerusalem, believers who went out and followed the Apostle Paul, and when Paul established a church, these Judaizers, these believing Judaizers, would come into a church and say, well, yeah, what Paul taught you is the truth, but, you know, you've got to keep the law. You've got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Now, I know there were Judaizers who weren't saved. But in Galatians, Paul writes these words in verses 8 and 9, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. That word is anathema. As we said before, so say I again. Here he's repeating himself again. If, and that's a first class condition, if and indeed he does preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed or anathema. Do you know what anathema means? Anathema means that, well, let me give you an illustration. Mary had a little lamb, all right? And everywhere that Mary went, that little lamb followed. But that lamb happened to be a perfect lamb. It had no spot or blemish. And she lived in a Jewish family back in the first century. And the father committed an act of sin, and he wanted to sacrifice that sin. He looked over his flock, and he didn't have a perfect lamb in the flock, a lamb that didn't have some blemish or some markings on it. And then he saw Mary's lamb, and he picked up Mary's lamb, and he took it to the priest, and he said, I've sinned, and I offer this lamb for a sacrifice. Now, once Mary's lamb was given to the priest, it could not be redeemed. It could not be taken back. It was accursed. It was destined to be sacrificed on the altar. And Paul's saying that these people who come and preach another gospel, let them be anathema. There's no way of redeeming what they say. You can't get it back. And do you understand when people promote legalism, that's what they're doing? They're preaching another gospel. There's only one gospel, and it's the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's all about grace. It's not about law. It's not about legalism. It's not about lawlessness. It's about grace. Grace does not release you to go do anything you want to do. Grace only binds us tighter to God. Paul defended the purity of the gospel over and over again. He constantly warned the church of the dangers of those who would come and preach another gospel, whether it's legalism or whether it's lawlessness. The Lord, our Lord, Peter, John, James, all said the same thing. They all warned the church of the dangers of these people who would come and preach another gospel. Now Paul calls them enemies. Enemies of the cross. Ekthros is the word for enemies. Ekthros is used in two ways. It can refer in an active sense to be hateful or to be hostile towards something, to be at enmity with someone. In a passive sense, it means to be subject to hostility. So it can be used both ways. You can be hated, you can be regarded as an enemy, or you can be an enemy. In this case, it's used in the active sense. These are enemies, these are people who hate, who are hostile towards, at enmity with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You with me? Do you see the impact of that? You see, I see someone walking around, and you can tell by the way they dress that they're legalists, right? In our area particularly. You can look at the bumpers, you can tell whether they're legalists or not. They're painted black, you know what I mean? You can see, I passed 20, well, maybe not that many, 10 or 15 horse and buggies this morning. Now, I don't doubt that some of those people are Christians. But I want to tell you what, they're enemies of the cross. That is, they're antagonistic towards the cross. This same word is used in Matthew 13:39. You remember the Lord gave a parable of the sower and the farmer who sowed good seed, and then the enemy came and sowed tares. And listen what he says. You don't have to turn there, but in verse 39 of Matthew 13, he says, "The enemy that sowed them is the devil." The word enemy there is this word ekthros, the same word that we're looking at right here. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. In James chapter 4, verse 4, you read these words, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility?" Now that's the noun form of this word, ekra. Hostility towards God. "Therefore, whosoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." The impact of that? You like the things of the world? You like the entertainment of the world? You like the way the world does things? You follow their philosophies in life? If you're a believer and you're doing that, you're an enemy of the cross. If you're a legalist, you're an enemy of the cross. If you're lawless, you're an enemy of the cross. Strong statements. Very, very strong statements. You see, sin has entered into this world, and mankind became an enemy of God. Being an enemy doesn't mean that one who comes just a little bit short of being a friend. You know, if they just do a little bit differently, they wouldn't be enemies. Listen, this is the person who is in the opposite camp. He's in the enemy's camp. Paul says, "I've warned you, I've told you about this repeatedly, and I've observed that many, many walk." That they are the enemies of the cross. You understand something? The cross represents the finished work of Jesus Christ. Is that right? When Christ gave up the Spirit, he said, "It is finished." What was secured for you at that moment? Sin's been paid for. Your salvation has been secured. Your justification, your sanctification, all the great doctrines of the Bible are secured because of the cross. Now, when you turn and you misuse the truth of the gospel, whether you're a legalist or whether you're the lawless, you become an enemy because you're not holding to those truths. It's just not a little bit dangerous. It's not just a little bit that they don't understand. It's a whole lot that they don't understand. They're enemies. The cross represents the finished work of Christ. The reason they hate the cross is that the cross destroys the very foundation upon which the things that they do and the things that they believe. They don't like the cross and the finished work of Christ. They would rather work a little bit for their salvation because they feel secure in their works. They feel good in the fact that they can make their own decisions. They are the enemies of the cross. The cross is the foundation of everything that I believe. The cross is the foundation for everything that you believe, if you believe what I believe. If you believe in the cross, you believe in the grace of God. If you believe in works, in any sense, whether it's for salvation or for spirituality, you're destroying that very foundation. The cross is the foundation, and you become the enemy of the cross of Jesus Christ. See, the enemies seek to destroy what God has done. They don't do it openly. They may not even do it purposely, but they still do it. See, for us, the cross, for those of us who believe, the cross is the power of God unto salvation. That's what 1 Corinthians 1:18 says. It's everything for us. It's the power to save us. It's the power to give us spiritual life. It is power in your life. It's power to overcome the difficulties of life. The cross is the power. The preaching of the cross is the power of God unto salvation, whether it's past, present, or future. It wraps it all up in the cross. But to those who don't believe, 1 Corinthians says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. The finished work of Christ to a legalist is foolishness. You've got to do something. You've got to add something to it. Now, if you follow it all the way through, it also deals with and shows us that the cross is the central point of understanding our discipleship, that we're followers of Jesus Christ. In your Bible, you turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Philippians 3, 10. Back a few verses. See, this is what Paul meant in Philippians 3:10. He's talking about fellowship. Notice what he says, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. What death is that? The death of the cross. It becomes the central point, the focus of our fellowship with God. Philippians 2, verses 2 through 12. Turn back there. I'll read that to you. Fulfill my joy that ye may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man upon the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a slave, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Our fellowship is built upon the cross. Dwight Pentecost, I'll read this to you, made this note. He says, Paul finds his chief delight in the cross of Christ. It is the center of his life. It is the pattern of his life. It overshadows his life. It is the goal of his life. That is the place the cross of Christ should have in the life of every child of God. But it does not have its rightful place in the lives of false teachers and those who come into the assembly, whether they're believers or non-believers. The cross has to be central. You with me? You ought to live your life in the shadow of the cross. And if you move out from that, if you move out and you begin to think, well, I can do something to add to it, that cross now is your enemy. You're the enemy of the cross. The cross is the enemy, but you become an enemy of the cross. You're saying something contrary to what the cross stands for. The cross stands for the finished work of Jesus Christ. Anything you add or distract from that, you're moving into the wrong camp. You become an enemy of the cross. I want to talk to you, and I don't have time to finish this up this morning, but I want to talk about the cross, because the cross is the central part of everything. Stauro'o is the word that's used. Stauros is a noun form. The word cross means a stake or a cross, as we think of a cross. And it was used, and always used, in the sense of punishment. As I have here, the verb form is found 46 times in the New Testament. And every place it's found, it's translated to crucify. Every place. The cross. The cross stands for the crucifixion, the finished work of Jesus Christ. The noun form we have here is found 28 times in the New Testament. And it's translated cross in all of them. So this is an important doctrine that we understand what the cross is all about. The exact method of crucifixion varied. You're familiar with the one that we picture so often as the cross in the form of a T, and the victim being nailed to that cross, either by iron nails or wooden stakes were driven through his hands and through his feet to hang him on the cross. And you're familiar with that very well. But the exact method of crucifixion would vary from one location to another. Sometimes in the Eastern countries, they hung people on the cross, but it wasn't a cross, it was a stake. And what they would do is they would cut the person's head off and then impale him up through his groin, up through, and he would hang on that cross. Well, I want to tell you what. You talk about the cross, you don't know a more cruel way to die than the cross. And when Christ came, he died on the cross. And we're familiar with that cross. In the West, in the Roman Empire, they used the cross as a beam, as we're familiar with. Sometimes the Romans would use various methods, but normally the cross was used. It was reserved for foreigners and for slaves and those who resisted the government, committed treason against the government. The method of punishment. By the way, I'm not sure that this is anything new. I have 1 minute. Turn back to Genesis chapter 40 with me. Genesis chapter 40, just an interesting verse back there. Joseph's interpreting the dream, and he talks to this the baker, and he says, this is the interpretation there. The three baskets are 3 days. Yet within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from off you. Now what he means is, he's going to cut your head off. All right? And will hang you on a tree. How do you hang a headless person? It'd be pretty hard, wouldn't it? I suspect that what he's talking about there, that he would be impaled with a stake. He would be crucified, but he would be impaled with that stake going up through his body. The noun form, or this word Staro'o is only found one place in the Old Testament, and that is found in Esther. Again, I just have a moment. Will you turn there, and we'll look at that. You remember Esther has gone to King and has pleaded with him, Ahasuerus, on behalf of the Jewish people. And in verse 7, or chapter 7, verse 9, and Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said unto the, before the king, Ahasuerus, that is, behold also the gallows 50 cubits high. By the way, what Mordecai wanted to do with, Haman wanted to do to Mordecai, he wanted to put him on a gallows. And it turned around that that's the opposite of what happened, as you know. He says, behold, the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman hath built or made for Mordecai, who has spoken for the, good for the king, stands in the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him thereupon. That word hang is the word staro'o. It's a word for crucified. It's the only other place it's used, and it's in the Septuagint, the Greek translation. Now, Christ was crucified on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins, all right? It's over and it's done. It's been done. A couple of verses you can look at. I'm not going to look at them, but you can read Deuteronomy 21, 23, and Acts chapter 2, 23. We have to close there. Next week, I want to take a little bit of time and talk about, do any of you ladies have a cross? A little necklace or keychain? Okay. I want to talk about that for a while. It's an interesting correlation of what has taken place and where that actually did come from. And surprisingly, it didn't come from the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you again for your word. Father, we want to stand pure before you, to walk uprightly, to walk in a manner which would be pleasing to you. So, Father, encourage us, each one of us. Let our eyes be fixed on things above and not on things of this earth. Father, may we look to the cross. May we live in the shadow of the cross of Jesus Christ. It is finished. It's been accomplished for us. What you've left for us to do is simply to believe you and your word. So we thank you for that. We thank you for all the blessings you have provided for us in Christ Jesus. Now we just ask that you might dismiss us. Father, we pray for the Oktoberfest this afternoon and for those who come, that the weather might be good for us, that we might have a great time together, that you might we might have great fellowship, not only around the food, but around in our fellowship might be centered in Jesus Christ. So we thank you for the opportunities that you've given to us. We thank you for this day, and we thank you now for each one that's here. In Jesus' name, amen.